Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Our scripture reading starts in Matthew 21, verse 23, and goes through chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew 21, 23 through 22, verse 14. This takes place right on the heels of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which marked the beginning of his Passion Week, the week of his crucifixion and resurrection. And as we read last time, upon entering Jerusalem, he proceeded to cleanse the temple, as it's often referred to, by driving out the money changers who worked there. And in an act that was full of symbolic meaning, he cursed a fig tree which was not producing any fruit. And that fruitless fig tree was a picture of God's people who likewise were not producing any fruit. They weren't responding to God in any real way. Matthew 21, verse 23 through chapter 22, verse 14. This is a large section of text, and instead of reading it all at once, I'm going to read it section by section as we make our way through it, a little bit different than my usual method. So instead of praying after our scripture reading, as I typically do, we'll pray now for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be receptive to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Let's pray as we come to Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, as we often do, that you would send the Holy Spirit to rest upon each one of us as we hear your Word. And Lord, we pray this frequently because it is our constant need to have the fellowship of the Spirit and to have the Spirit preparing us for your Word, driving your Word home to us in our minds and in our hearts. And we know, Lord, that this is the great gift that you delight to give to your children. And so we ask for it now with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will remember March 30th, 1981, very clearly. That was the day when Ronald Reagan was shot as he left a speaking engagement in Washington, D.C. And when it happened, Vice President George H.W. Bush was aboard Air Force Two going to a speaking engagement in Texas, so he was not around. And that created some chaos and some confusion, because he's the person that you would have expect to fill in for the president while he was in the hospital being operated on. Very soon after the shooting, the White House held a press briefing to inform the public of what had gone on. And when a reporter asked Deputy Press Secretary Larry Speaks, "Who's running the government?" Speaks replied, "I cannot answer that question at this time." And at that point, Secretary of State Alexander Haig sent an order for Speaks to leave the podium. And Haig strode into the press room, walked up to the microphone, and made a statement that quickly became famous or infamous, in which he asserted, "As of now, I'm in control here." That was not the best choice of words that he could have used. And there was reportedly even some laughing by Haig's colleagues in the White House Situation Room. Haig was trying to reassure the American people that, you know, there was no crisis of leadership going on, and probably he was just trying to say that he was the highest-ranking cabinet member present on site in the White House since the vice president was gone. But the way it came out was fairly comical. It sounded a bit like chest thumping, you know, "Hey, I'm the boss around here." And the fact is that people who need to thump their chests and who need to remind you frequently that, you know, they're the boss, they're really not very good as leaders. If someone is defensive about being in a leadership role or feels easily threatened by other authority figures, then that person is most likely not a good leader after all. And in our scripture readings today, as we'll see, there's a certain crisis of leadership taking place among God's people. There's chaos, there's confusion in the air, and people are wondering, who's in charge here? Who's running the government? The people of Judea had had religious leaders for centuries, priests, scribes, the elders of the people, and over time they developed as a ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. But now this prophet Jesus of Nazareth, he's shown up in the capital city, and he's acting as if he is the leader. And that befuddles people. Jesus has allowed people to address him with royal titles like Son of David. He's allowed people to welcome him the way they would welcome their king. In fact, he planned that his arrival in Jerusalem, which we read about last Lord's Day, he planned that his arrival would be very public, very out in the open, and very royal in nature, fulfilling the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament that everyone would have known. Think about it. If Jesus just wanted to get into Jerusalem, he could have made a very quiet, very secret entry if he'd wanted. But he turned it into a big scene. And then he went driving money changers out of the temple, very public spectacle, and teaching there almost as if he owns the place. And so, as we read in the first section of our text this morning, people are wondering, who's in charge here? Look at Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the priests came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus, he's acting like a man with authority. And this troubled the priests and the elders, who for centuries had been viewed by the people as their chief leaders. They were the ones in charge. They were the decision makers. But they knew that Jesus was not one of them. He was not and had never been part of their crowd. And now he shows up acting and speaking as if he's in control here. And they just don't like that at all. And so they challenge him in verse 23. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" In other words, what right do you have for the things that you're saying and the things that you're doing? It's really a very logical question. Who has the authority to clean up God's house the way that Jesus has done earlier in the chapter? Imagine walking into your house one day and finding some friend or some acquaintance throwing out a bunch of your clothes and your dishes and your furniture, and they've brought in a contractor who's ripped out a couple of walls and is in the process of remodeling an entire wing of your house. What are you doing? "Oh, well, your house needed some improvement. I just thought I'd take care of that for you." "Yeah, but I didn't say you could do that. I didn't ask you to do that. It sounds like a ridiculous idea." That's kind of how the priests and the elders feel here. Someone has shown up and has started remodeling their house without getting their approval. "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" "It's not by our authority. We didn't authorize you to do this. We didn't say we wanted this." And as he often does, Jesus answers a question with a question. And he directs the question back to his own predecessor, John the Baptist. Jesus asks them, "Where did John's baptism come from heaven or from men? Now, this can seem like a very cryptic question. John's baptism, it was a summons to a living faith in God. It was a summons to humble repentance. Scripture says that. He baptized them with a baptism of repentance. He's basically asking the authorities whether they believe that John was a true prophet and whether they believe that his summons to repentance really came from God with God's authority. Jesus is being very shrewd here, and he's setting up a lesser to the greater sort of argument. Where Jesus is going with this is he's saying, look, if John's baptism came from heaven with God's authority, then my summons, my teaching, my ministry also possesses God's authority. If you accept John, then you have to accept me. That's the train of thought behind Jesus' question here. For us, it's a little compact, it's a little puzzling, but that's the thought behind it. And that puts the religious leaders in a very serious bind. The people of Judea at large all accepted that John the Baptist was a true prophet sent from God. So the priests and the elders, they don't want to come out and deny that openly because the people would turn on them. But they also don't want to affirm too strongly that John the Baptist was a true prophet sent with authority from heaven, because then they would be exposed for the hypocrites that they actually are. Because you see, John the Baptist called the people to a baptism of repentance. He called them to change their ways. And the priests and the elders of Israel had not changed their ways. Maybe they would speak respectfully about John the Baptist in public, but they weren't actually interested in humbling themselves in repentance the way that he'd called them to. John the Baptist was all about repentance. If he'd been sent with God-given authority, then people should have listened to him and repented of their sins. Jesus has just put the priests and the elders in checkmate, a position that they cannot win, a position they cannot escape from. They don't want to openly deny that John was a prophet, but they don't want to admit that he really was a true prophet either, because then they'd have to engage in repentance as a consequence of that, and so they're stuck. And so they say, we don't know. It feels like a stalemate. But that leads us to the next section in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus, he's got another play still, and he goes on the offensive. Look at the short parable, verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21. Jesus asks, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This parable, it's making the point that claiming to do the will of God and actually doing the will of God are two very different things. The second son says that he's going to do exactly what his father asks, but he never does it. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk, as they say. That second son is intended as a picture of the religious authorities of the day, the scribes, the priests, the elders. People who claim to be very interested in doing God's will, and they often seem to be meticulous about observing all of its minute details. But when an actual prophet of God showed up and told them to repent, they didn't do it. Clearly, that second son is a hypocrite of the worst kind. Now, the first son has problems too. He begins by refusing his father, which is not a good thing. Jesus says, as he unfolds this parable, the first son, it stands for really blatant sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, just as an aside, you have to understand that tax collectors back then, it's not like these are IRS agents. These were more like extortionists, people who force money out of other people by blackmail or by threat of physical violence. We complain about the IRS now, but it's actually nothing compared to what tax collectors in ancient Judea got away with. None of us are happy about paying taxes, but modern-day IRS agents are nothing like the tax collectors of ancient Judea. Tax collectors back then, they were really more like the mafia. Obviously, people who engage in extortion or prostitution are clearly refusing to do the will of God. But Jesus says it's those people who later on wound up reversing their direction, changing their ways. And that is the very definition of repentance. Repentance is not just about feeling sorry for something, although conviction of conscience, it ought to have an emotional tug to it, for sure. But repentance is fundamentally about changing course, changing direction. A couple of years ago, I learned for the first time how to drive a manual transmission. Growing up, my family always had cars with automatic transmissions, so I never learned how to work a gear shift. But a couple of years ago, I needed to learn how to work one, and it took me about a week to get decent at it. A friend gave a very helpful piece of advice. He said that mastering first gear is the most important thing for learning how to drive a stick shift. If you can get from neutral into first gear without causing the car to stall, you can get into any gear on a manual transmission. It's very good advice. First gear, the most important gear to master. Well, for the Christian life, the most important gear to master is reverse, because that's what repentance is. It means putting your life in reverse in some area, quitting some behavior that you know is wrong, or it means engaging in some good work that you know you should be doing and you know you're avoiding. Reverse is the most important gear for the Christian to master. For example, the only way to repent of the sin of prayerlessness is to pray. It's not flogging yourself for prayerlessness. It's not reading a book about prayer. The only way you reverse course on prayerlessness is by praying more. Even if it's just 5 minutes more, that indicates some sort of reversal of direction. You know, the first steps of repentance can be fairly small. Maybe they aren't quickly noticed by others, but they can be very real. Anger is a sin. Short temper is a sin, according to Scripture. And a person who's taking steps of repentance with that issue may not suddenly, you know, they might not become sugary sweet one day, suddenly waking up in the morning. We would probably be suspicious of that person if they did. But they'll start reining in more of the angry words that used to just pop out of their mouths. And bit by bit, with their words and their actions, they'll start saying and start doing more things that are more encouraging, more upbuilding, less destructive. C.S. Lewis was once asked, look, if Christianity is true, then why is this co-worker of mine who's a professing Christian, why is he such an angry person? Lewis's response was to the effect of, the question isn't if the man still gets angry. The question is he less angry than he used to be? Sometimes that is what repentance looks like. Jesus, like John the Baptist, or like any faithful prophet of God, calls people to repent. He calls us to repent. And repentance cannot be all talk and no action. If you don't intend to strive, by God's grace, to amend your life and to be looking for ways in which you need to amend it, then you're not really repentant, regardless of what you may say. You may have verbally prayed that prayer of confession earlier in the service. But if you're not striving somehow to change your life accordingly, then you're the second son in that parable. You say, "Yes, Father, I will go." And you never do. Jesus gives us this short parable in verses 28 through 32 on the nature of true repentance, because this is the most important gear in your life as a Christian. And Jesus then follows this up with a couple of parables to emphasize the seriousness of what he's talking about. This is not a lesson that a person can afford to ignore. And so Jesus tells us a couple of parables to show us how serious a thing it is to respond or to refuse to respond to God's call to repentance. First, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants in verses 33 through 46 of Matthew 21. So let's hear that now. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is a parable, and so the things in this story that Jesus tells, they represent other things. There's a lot that we could look at here, but for this morning, I just want to point out a couple of things with this parable. First, you need to notice that the tenants of this vineyard were given many opportunities to give the master his rightful share of the fruit. The master, he's looking for fruit. Just like Jesus had been looking for fruit from the fig tree back in verses 18 through 21 of the chapter. All of this fruit language is talking about, as John the Baptist put it, producing fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you're sorry, you say you repent, and let your life show the evidence of that. And sometimes it takes a while. And our repentance, it's never perfect. We fall back into sinful ways of thinking and acting and speaking. And some fruit is harder to observe than others. mean, it's pretty obvious to tell when an extortionist or a prostitute has repented genuinely of their sin. It's very clear when that person has gone into spiritual reverse. With some sins like anger or greed, coveting, it can be harder to tell. There's all kind of factors that we could mention. But at the end of the day, you know very well if you are producing fruit in keeping with repentance in some area of your life. Don't tell me that you don't know. That's what the master's looking for. He's looking for fruit, and he sends many servants to come and collect it. He gives opportunity after opportunity for them to give it over. The priests, the elders to whom Jesus was speaking, they had already had all the opportunities in the world to repent, and they had refused them all. And in the parable, the master's servants get mistreated. Some of them get killed. That was true of many of the Old Testament prophets. It was true of John the Baptist himself. Some prophets were imprisoned. Some were killed because they called God's people to repentance, and God's people didn't want to hear it. Finally, he sent them his son, saying, "They will respect my son." In a rational world, this makes sense. In a world in which people are not blinded by their own selfish sinfulness, the master's reasoning makes perfect sense. Parents know that incredibly protective love they have for their children, that "you harm my child and I will physically assault you" sort of love they have for their children. Parents know what that feels like. People without children can easily imagine that and understand that. And so vineyard tenants who are thinking clearly would say, "This is the master's son. This is the heir. I guess the vineyard owner really meant what he said, and I guess we better hand over his rightful share of the produce after all." It's not a rational world. It's a fallen world. People are so devoted to their sins that they are blinded by them. Their thinking is so messed up by sin that they actually believe, "This is the son, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his share of the inheritance." They believe that they can kill the man's son and not face any negative consequences whatsoever. What kind of fool would believe that? A fool who is utterly blinded by his own sin would believe that. Because that is exactly what happened in human history. God the Father sent his servants, the prophets, time and time again to call God's people to repentance so that they would just admit their wrongdoing and produce the fruit of repentance. Those servants were mistreated. Some were martyred. He finally sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to issue that same call to repentance. And we called for his death. We demanded that he be crucified and that a terrorist by the name of Barabbas be released instead. The priests and the elders led the way, to be sure, but the crowds were following, and they were the ones shouting, "Away with him! Crucify him!" That was us. We refused the Son, and we killed him. This section of the text, it says, verse 45, the leaders understood that Jesus was speaking about them. Fact is, it's also spoken about you. It's also spoken about me. If we are refusing, steadfastly refusing to give him the fruit of repentance, it's spoken about us as well. Jesus wants the fruit of your life. And eventually, you'll either humbly give that over to him, or ultimately, you will drive him out of your life. You will put him to death, as it were, in order to have the inheritance for yourself. That doesn't end well. The final section that we're looking at this morning is the parable of the wedding banquet, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. There's a lot of overlap here with the parable of the tenants. Let's read chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" There's a lot of overlap between that parable and the one right before it. The wedding banquet, it's the wedding for the king's son, verse 2 says. Just like the parable of the tenants, its climax is built around the sending of the master's son. Parable of the wedding banquet, it depicts these repeated invitations from the king, just like the parable of the tenants. It contained repeated invitations from the master of the vineyard. Those invitations are refused repeatedly. The king's messengers are mistreated and even killed. The king brings judgment on these people for mistreating his servants, similar to the previous parable, where the master, they said that the master, he will punish those tenants who's put the master's son to death. These two parables, they go together because they overlap so much. But the parable of the wedding banquet, it adds this strange little epilogue to the story. There's a little scene about the man who came into the wedding banquet, but he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. He gets thrown out into utter darkness, into judgment. It's curious. It's puzzling. Essentially, this little bit at the end of the wedding banquet parable, it's restating the point of the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Saying that you will come to the banquet, saying that you believe, saying that you're repentant, is not sufficient. Doing the will of God, showing actual repentance by our deeds, that's the crucial thing. Just showing up at the party is not good enough. A person can say, "Well, the king extended me an invitation. I wanted to come." But if that person is there in an unfitting, unprepared, inappropriate manner, one that's not fitting to a wedding celebration, he or she will not be allowed to enter. Here's the point. God calls us to repent, and you need to respond to that invitation. That invitation goes out to everyone, both the bad and the good, verse 10 of chapter 22 says. You can be a complete mess, but if you hear God's call and you respond with genuine repentance, he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, as the theologians like to say, and you're appropriately dressed to come to the son's wedding. But this feast, it's only for those who come to Christ in repentance. Do you need to do that for the first time or for the 5,000th time? Do you need to come to Jesus Christ now for repentance? Jesus says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. You cannot physically see him right now, but Jesus is here in a special way at this moment. And if you need to say something to him, now is the time to do it. If you need to say something like, Jesus, I'm sorry for doing this or that. Please forgive me. Please change me. There's absolutely no better, more opportune time to do it than right now. You don't have to say anything audibly. You don't even need to shut your eyes. But in your heart, you can say that to him right now, right here. There's a sharp edge to these two parables that we've concluded with, the vineyard and the tenants and the wedding banquet. Both of these parables, they speak very clearly about the reality of judgment. And sometimes what we need is a strong, earnest warning against continuing on in the direction that we're going. And we need that heartfelt plea, that summons to go back, turn back in repentance. You all saw the news coverage of the Columbia flood this past fall. Couldn't miss that. You saw all the destruction. While it was going on, you heard all the warnings. If you're driving and there's water over the roadway, don't keep going forward. Stop and go back. And you saw all the footage of those drivers who thought, it's 12, 18 inches of water. I can get through this. And they kept going forward, and they got swept away. Friends, that's the picture that Jesus is painting with this series of parables. He's God's Son. He comes with God-given authority to call us to repentance, to turn back. He calls you to put your life in reverse wherever, however you need to do that. So take his words to heart. Hear the warning. Hear the summons. And know that there is forgiveness with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us your grace to amend our lives. Give us your grace to be able to reverse course. Lord, we're all stubborn and hard-hearted in our own ways and want to keep going forward when we should turn around. So Lord, give us the wisdom and give us the humility needed to be able to admit when we're wrong, to be able to repent. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in your time and in your way, bring forth the fruits of repentance. May we not be a fruitless fig tree, but Lord, even if it's just tiny signs of fruit, tiny signs of spiritual life, we pray that you would bring it forth, that our repentance would be real and genuine. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to the sacrament, as we come to the table celebrating the body and blood of your Son, help us to be reassured that indeed he gave his life for sinners, that there is full atonement and full cleansing for sinners, and may we be renewed and reinvigorated to live the life that you call us to. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.